Well, it's enduring, it's resilience, eternal.
Vain, meaningless, empty.
Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1, verse 3.
But hope
it's
is incredibly important.
Christians have something wonderful to look forward to. Something with such that has so much absolute certainty associated with it that it changes their entire approach to living in a hopeless age. Now, the essence of this hope is founded on the Christian fundamental of the resurrection of the dead. We've been discussing the essential principles of Christianity as they are outlined in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Listed there are seven core fundamentals that define our Christian faith into its very simplest elements. Each one is laid the foundation of our Christian walk and our beginning of our conversion, but our Christian character over time in that walk is refined by how we execute and build on those essentials. We've reviewed already how we are to build on our repentance that begins that walk with ongoing self-examination and confession. We discussed how living faith wills, works, and waits. We have discussed how baptism immerses us in doing the will of God. And last time we discussed how to recognize, how to respect, and how to respond to the hands of God's true servants. So today, let's see how we build on this next fundamental principle, the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection is a reoccurring theme throughout the scriptures. God wants us to know that he is the one that imparts life, even after death. He has several times worked through his agents, his servants, to raise the dead. I'll just give you some of them here. The son of the widow of Zarephath by the prophet Elijah, so 1 Kings 17, where her son died and he, God worked through Elijah to bring him back. Same thing happened with Elisha, similar event in 2 Kings 4. The son of the woman in Shunem, where Elisha, she had made a room for Elisha, and her son also died. Elisha raised him back. Remember, he sneezed seven times and then came back to life. Elisha is an interesting individual, too, because even after he died, there were some individuals that were kind of hiding a corpse in Elisha's grave. This is in 2 Kings 13. And as the bones of that corpse touched Elisha's bones, the corpse came alive. That's another resurrection performed by God. Also those by Jesus. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. That's in Matthew 9. He also resurrected a widow's son in a town called Nain, N-A-I-N, in Luke 7. He also raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. His apostles as well. Peter raised Tabitha at Joppa. That's in Acts 9. Paul raised Eutychus, E-U-T-Y-C-H-U-S at Troas. That's in Acts 20. And there's some who believe that Paul was actually raised from the dead. He was left as dead after he was stoned. And there's some indication there that he wasn't just left for dead, but or assumed dead. He may have even been dead. But that's debatable as well. That's in Acts 14. Now, in all these cases, this is obviously God's power working through men to kind of lend qualification to his servants. Jesus told his apostles, and this is in Matthew 10, verses 7 through 8. Matthew 10, verses 7 through 8. He said, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.'" Now, Matthew 27, verse 52 states that many were resurrected from their graves when Jesus died. It doesn't say how many. And there may have been those that were raised from the dead by the apostles that simply weren't recorded in Scripture. These are the ones that we have recorded. But those that were resurrected when Jesus died, again, it was to emphasize the significance of what was happening, that the Son of God was dying, and it was pointing to a resurrection for all of mankind. The thing is, though, all these resurrections that we've mentioned thus far were only resurrected to physical life, to mortal lives. They all died again. Only one was resurrected to eternal life. And we know that to be Jesus the Christ. Every resurrection mentioned in the scriptures points to the resurrected Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. All the prophets pointed to it, all the gospels record it, and all the apostles' writings give witness to it. It is a major theme throughout the scriptures. Now, unfortunately, it's not talked about in many Christian circles today. The concept of the immortality of the soul, which is a false concept, doesn't work with a resurrection. If somebody dies and goes to heaven because they're immortal, or to hell because to be immortally, you know, suffering in hellfire, why resurrect them? It doesn't fit. So almost no one talks about it today, yet it forms the basis of the scriptures and is laced through especially the New Testament. It remains the sacrifice and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in all human history, and its implications are profound. As we examine the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, we have to look at what that doctrine is built on and based on, and it begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's seven reasons. I found seven. You can probably find more. This is by no means exhausted. But there are seven implications that provide a basis, the foundation of that resurrection of the dead that we build on from there. And I'll just outline these for you. This is all under the header of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus is the Messiah. Because he was resurrected, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Psalm 16 and verse 10, written by David. Psalm 16, 10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Also, Psalm 49 and verse 15, he writes, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." Everyone recognizes these as prophecies. In Acts 2, Peter says that David's body was still in the grave at that point. And seeing corruption, those couldn't have been referring to himself. Also, Paul said that in Acts 13, verse 36. Both Peter and Paul noted that these scriptures were referring to Christ as a prophetic, a messianic prophecy, and were not referring to David's body, as it clearly was still in the grave and clearly had seen corruption. Let's look at Romans 1 here, Romans chapter 1, and read 1 through 4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, by his resurrection to eternal life. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Christ was inaugurated as the Son of God, as Messiah, by the Spirit of holiness that raised him from the dead to eternal life. Now, as Messiah's resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament, and by Jesus himself, a number of times, you can look at one reference in Mark 8, verse 31. He said that would be the proof, the sign that he is the Messiah. It is the ultimate proof of his identity, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's extremely significant. Secondly, Christ's resurrection shows us that he has triumphed over death itself. We often refer to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll go here a couple of times this afternoon. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to read verses 50 through 57. We'll touch on a couple of these verses again later in a different context, but at least this shows us how Christ has triumphed over death, all death, all human death. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We," this is referring to himself and those converted, repentant, spirit-led believers in Christ, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Notice the timing here. Much of the Christian world today believes in a rapture, kind of a pre-resurrection of saints in advance of Christ's actual return that's being referred to by the sound of the trumpet here. That's complete and utterly false. It does not meet with Scripture. And just look at the timing here. What does Paul say? Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When? In a moment, the same moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There's no pre-coming of Christ in advance of this. Kind of meeting him in the clouds or being resurrected to heaven to stay there with him for 3 years. We'll touch about that later as well in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me continue on, though. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death itself is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Those are references to Hosea 13, verse 14. Verse 56 now, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, the penalty of death, because we violated the law, we sinned, we transgressed God's law, we earned death. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Human beings are no longer trapped in this passing, temporary physical existence. By God's design, eternity awaits everyone who is made in the image of Christ, who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. Now, not everyone in this age has that opportunity. Some are blinded. Some can't see it. Some are not called. Although many are called, few are actually chosen to follow Christ, to receive God's Spirit and so on. And there are some who reject it, who have that opportunity. We'll talk about their fate. The second most important implication, though, is that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. So the third one, Jesus Christ showed the way to eternal life. He lived as we should be living, and as we die with him, we know that we'll be resurrected with him. We see that in Romans chapter 6. I'd like to read Acts chapter 2 here, though. This is Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Verses 22 through 38. Acts 2, verses 22 through 38. Now, he's speaking to individuals here trying to convict them of their contribution to the death of Christ and giving them instruction after verse 38 as to what they need to do. Here's what he said. Verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. They had seen all this. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is the reference, the prophecy looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Psalm 16. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. In hope. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Made known to him the way of life. All of humanity right now, except those who are living the way of life because Christ is in them, they're focused on their coming resurrection, all of humanity is living a way of death. That's why there's no hope. That's why this is a hopeless age. You want to get a feel for hopelessness, attend a funeral of someone who died without that knowledge of the coming resurrection. And you'll see futility. You'll see pain. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, body corrupted. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but as he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Begin the conversion. Start focusing on the Christian fundamentals. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ showed us the way to eternal life. And it's not by power and might. It will not be forced on humanity. We can't force it in ourselves. Zechariah 4, verse 6. How is the temple of God built? Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. By him placing his Spirit within us, Christ in us. Eternal life is given only to those with the nature of God. And some would be called in this age to develop that nature. Number four, fourth implication. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 here. We have seen all kinds of splits over the years in the church. That you read through the book of Acts as well as most of the New Testament writings, even right through 1 John and Revelation. Division seems to haunt the church of God wherever it goes. And that's because Satan is attacking the church of God wherever it goes. And there are times when we fret, when we worry. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the head of his body. What do we have to worry about? Why are we fretting when he's in charge? Let's look at 1 Corinthians verses 13 through 18. He's described here by Paul. It says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a reference to God himself, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's a reference to Christ. The forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's a reference to his resurrection from the flesh to eternal life. He's the firstborn. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Is there anything left out there? Does he not have absolute and utter control over all things? Why should his body fret? All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. We don't have to worry. We don't have to think that men, that it's even possible that men will lead Christ's body astray. Who do we follow? Men or the resurrected living Christ? We follow men, you should worry. We follow the Son of God, who has dominion and power over principalities and everything there is. There's no fretting, there's no worry. Jesus Christ is the head of the church because he was resurrected. Number five, His resurrection guarantees our victory over death. We read some of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to Hebrews 6 here. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. All right, verse 13. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Two references here, to a promise and to an absolute oath that God himself made. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. First the promise, then the oath. That by those two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You see this term repeated often. The hope set before us. That hope is the resurrection. We suffered with Christ in his death. We will be raised with him at his return. That's that hope. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Christ entered that presence behind the veil for us, our intercessor, our mediator, in spirit form, as the resurrected Christ. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It guarantees, his resurrection guarantees our victory over death. Now, number 6, it gives us, his resurrection gives us a compassionate, accomplished mediator. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows what we go through. He understands that. No one could be a better intercessor for us before God. Look at, just write down Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, but turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not physical, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Again, this is, he went with his blood as that offering. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal life, eternal forgiveness for all of mankind belongs to him. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That cleansing is extremely important. That purifying that has to go on is extremely important, and it needs to be built on that foundation of Christ's resurrection. Verse 15, and for this reason he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, eternal life, that gift. Christ has overcome the flesh, all the while remaining loyal to God. No one could intercede better for us with God the Father. Seven. Christ's resurrection gives us a capable judge, a very capable judge. Peter talked about this in Acts 10, verses 39 through 43, when Cornelius and his family were converted. That's Acts 10, 39 through 43. But let's look at what Paul said in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. Acts 17, verses 29 through 31. Acts 17, verse 29. Therefore, Paul here is speaking at Athens, making reference to the unknown God and all the deities around them. He's reasoning with them, Greek philosophers and so on. Verse 29 of Acts 17. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, they had already reached that conclusion in the discussion, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, in reference to all the false gods all around them, all the idols and so on. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That even though there are only some responding, many are called. And this gospel of the kingdom needs to go out to every nation. In some references, every creature should hear it. This is a reference to all men. Everyone is being asked, told, that they need to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Notice, it's the world that will be judged, not just those who are responding, in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, by raising him from the dead. It's to all. Now, no one is more qualified to determine who lives and who dies than Jesus Christ the judge, because of what he went through, because he understands the transition from flesh into immortality. He was resurrected. No one understands the joys and the challenges of righteousness as he does. All seven of those things are the implications that form that foundation that allow us to build on it. It's very important that we recognize here, though, that Christ's resurrection is everyone's assurance. Whether they know it now or not, whether they get it or not, it doesn't matter. Christ's resurrection was for all mankind. Look at John chapter 5 here. John chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 24 through 29. John 5, we'll begin reading in verse 24. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now, belief, obviously, that faith has a requirement to it that we put into practice what we believe. We act upon it. We remain loyal to it. Who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everyone will hear his voice. Not all at once. There are stages. There are phases to the plan of God, as we understand. But Jesus' resurrection has implications, brethren, for all of humanity, not just the Church of God. All will be resurrected at some point in time. But there's a difference in timing and a difference in circumstances. We were in 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's go back there and read another section of that. 1 Corinthians 15, and see what is hinted at here, that there are separate resurrections for categories of people in this age. Certain stages or phases are indicated here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That first resurrection that will be referred to here are also referred to as first fruits with Christ. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. At his coming, not his comings. One coming, and all who are as Christ, first the dead, and those who are still alive at that time. That's the first resurrection, the first one. Now, then comes the end, verse 24. So, then comes the end. That's a separate reference here. when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death itself dies. Now, within verse 24, there are two references, two indications here. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to his Father. That's one. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. That's potentially number two. We'll develop that as we go into these stages. What's indicated here, at least hinted at, are three separate resurrections, three different groups of people. Let's look at that now. On that foundation of Christ's resurrection, who will be resurrected at that point? Let's go to the converted. While we're in 1 Corinthians 15, let's stay there. And go back and read again verses 50 and 52. 50 through 52, I should say. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. There has to be a spiritual transformation into the spiritual kingdom of God, family of God. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Two references within that one resurrection. The dead being raised incorruptible, and then we, those who are still alive, will be changed. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 here now. Again, you look at the timing in Matthew 24 of the end time events, the tribulation, and so on. It's just not possible that there is a rapture. It's just not possible. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18. We'll see the timing here as well. It's pretty clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's talking to individuals here who were struggling because of the death of loved ones, and showing them the hope that we all have in the future, that they're not dead. They're asleep. And they will be given life eternal at some point. That's the hope we all look forward to. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we die with Christ, Romans 6, we'll be raised with Christ at his coming. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So if the concept of the rapture is that, you know, those who are alive are brought up into a place and kept safe throughout that time of the tribulation, well, no, it says that the dead are raised first. They will by no means, we won't precede them. They will be resurrected first, the dead. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Everyone will hear this. Christ himself described it as lightning flashing from one end of the earth to the other. And how does lightning flash? Boom, quick. Everyone sees it, bright. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Sound of a trumpet. Everyone hears it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It doesn't say we're going to stay in the air. Revelation 5 verse 10 tells us that, or is it 10:5? I think it's 10:5. Getting a little dyslexic in my old age. It says that we will reign on earth with Christ. Kings and priests reigning on earth with Christ. Don't stand there hanging for 1,000 years. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is our hope. What is that hope? The resurrection of the dead. Our resurrection, our birth into the family of God. That's the first stage. The first one are the converted. Those in this age who are converted, who hear the call, respond to it, are repentant of their sins, believe God enough to act upon that belief, and then are baptized, have hands laid upon them, and live with that knowledge of the resurrection and eternal judgment to come. Those are the basics of Christianity. And they form the converted, those who are Christ at his coming. God will resurrect all repentant, faithful Christians and change them into spirit at Christ's return. This is the first resurrection. I'll just pull these notes out. Number one, it takes place at Christ's second coming, at the seventh trumpet blast that everyone hears. Secondly, it is a resurrection to immortality, just as Christ died with Christ, raised with Christ. It's a resurrection to a spirit body. Physical bodies will be changed to spirit. Third, only the dead in Christ and those who are his at his coming will be part of this first resurrection. So it's an exclusive group, not because we make ourselves exclusive, but God does. Number four, they are called the first fruits. As Christ is called the first fruits, those resurrected with him will be called the first fruits, part of that first harvest. And secondly, the last thing, number five, the second death has no power over them. Let's go to Revelation 20 here. Revelation chapter 20, and begin reading in verse 4. We'll read verses 4 through 6, describe this first resurrection. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God. It's two groups. One group that were on the thrones, others who were apparently had gone through the great tribulation, but all church of God, and all converted, all believing, trusting in God, looking forward to the resurrection, and now have been given judgment, ruling over others, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the reference to the millennium. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, this is an indication here now that there are others beyond this first resurrection, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years of that millennium was finished, or were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now the implication here is if there is a first resurrection, there are more to come. There is no specific reference here to a second or a third, but we know there's at least one more to come. The designation of a first resurrection implies others. It implies others. And the sequence that we'll be describing here through Revelation 20 is that of three separate resurrections, three distinct groups of people. First, the converted that we talked about, that we're talking about now. Secondly, those who are blinded in this age and can't see or have no ability to see. And then lastly, the wicked, the incorrigible. We'll describe those in a moment. Now, so that's the converted. That's the first resurrection. Let's keep reading here, the second resurrection. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, notice the timing here, it's after the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison that was described earlier, and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth to and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved cities, reference to Jerusalem. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, it's amazing that at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of absolute peace with Christ ruling through his saints over all those people that were taught the right way to live, that in a moment, in a brief time at the end of that millennium, that Satan would be released, and he is so deceptive that this size of a group would come up actually to attack Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet says are here, but notice that's italics. It should say were cast. It's a reference to where they were cast. And the word they that follows this, what it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, it makes it seem as though the beast and the false prophet, who are already dead, now, and the devil will be suffering forever in eternal hellfire. The word they isn't there in the Greek. It doesn't say, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This verse should read like this. The devil, if you're reading it from the Greek, in a literal translation, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And they will be tormented, and will be tormented, a reference to the devil. Not both of them. The verbs here are tying to the concept, the idea, the person of the devil, not they, not a plural, and will be tormented day and night forever. Now, verse 11, then, so this is 1,000 years later, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. It's a reference to the scriptures. And another book, which is those penned in it, God put in there as those who would be saved. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. These books. Everyone will be judged by what is in these books. Okay. This is the second resurrection. Now, a 1,000-year period of millennium total peace and so on. And then the second resurrection. God will then bring back to life those who died without ever having understood his purpose or understood his plan, never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And they will be changed into physical beings. Ezekiel 37 describes this. We won't turn there. That's the reference to the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 10. But there is some speculation. I will touch on this so you can see this. Isaiah 65, that this period will be 100 years long. That these individuals will have 100 years now at the end of that period of time where they will be able to live God's way of life. Put it into application, understand it, and make that choice. Everyone has to make this choice. Everyone has to be led through these same Christian fundamentals, repentance, belief or faith, baptism, laying on of hands, and so on. Everyone's got to go through the same thing. This is the reference, Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25. So we read the context here and what's being described, it's describing this time. So the speculation here is that this period is 100 years long. Says Isaiah 65, verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This resurrection to mortal life is God giving an opportunity to those who never had that opportunity to know him, to hear the name of Christ, to go through this process that we have gone through whereby we receive the very essence and nature of God. They will have that opportunity. Though they will have a second mortal life, it will be their first opportunity for salvation. Now, everyone in this second resurrection has to repent of his sins very sincerely, very completely, and seek God's forgiveness. They'll have to acknowledge their wrong ways and choose to remain faithful to God's way of life. But they will have that opportunity. And it'll include perhaps the majority, if not the vast percentage, of the people who've ever lived. Now, we mentioned the third resurrection. Back in Revelation 20, I should have told you to keep your finger there. Hopefully, if you've turned it as many times as I have, it's a little worn out, so it may be a little easy for you to get there. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. Now, the indication here is that there is a third group. And if you just look at it logically, okay, so everyone who has heard and responded, and then everyone who hasn't heard then has their opportunity, what's left over? What group of people? Those who hear but reject. Those who understand, they get it. They have an opportunity to live it. They have an opportunity to embrace the way of God, his essence, his character, his nature. They've been given God's Holy Spirit so they can work with that, but they willfully refuse to. That's this third group. And all three of those include the entirety of mankind. Verse 13, Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Not just dying as physical flesh and blood human beings, but the second death. Utter termination of all life. No spiritual life going forward. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This resurrection is of the unrepentant, or those incapable of it, who've kind of exhausted their efforts to do so. In their conscience being so seared, they can't change, they can't turn, because over and over and over and over they reject God and His guidance and His word. And so the unrepentant and what the Bible calls the wicked, the incorrigibly wicked. This is the fate the Bible calls the lake of fire, to resurrection, to death. Look at Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. He says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Entrance into the kingdom of God requires overcoming. It's not just something that happens for us. Christ didn't overcome for us, so we don't have to do anything. That concept doesn't work biblically. We have to overcome. Verse 8, but the cowardly, those who would rather depend on fear than love, the unbelieving, those who would rather act on their doubts than trust in what God's word says, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the third resurrection. And it's something we have to be mindful of, especially as we approach looking at that sixth element, the foundation of Christian essentials, eternal judgment. Go to Hebrews 6 here. It's referred to right after these six, or actually should be seven, critical Christian essentials are mentioned here after verse 3. In verse 4, verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6, he says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." That's very sobering for all of us. And every time I sit down and talk to people about counseling for baptism, we spend a lot of time on that verse. In the context of Luke 14, that talks about, you know, weighing the costs, knowing what you're getting into, you don't have any opportunities beyond this. If you're given God's Spirit and you reject it, the only you have to look forward to is judgment. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Says, "For if we sin willfully," we all sin willfully, we make the choice to sin, but this is a reference to stubbornness, that someone who wants to continue practicing sin, "if we continue stubbornly, willfully practicing sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." God's not going to impart his blood, his son's blood, to someone who intends to keep doing the things that earned that death. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment," this is the second death, "and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." They're referred to as the adversaries of God's way. There remains only a fatal, final condemnation. Now, those of us who in this age are looking forward to the spring holy days and annually and practice God's holy days, and weekly practice this looking forward to the coming of God's kingdom and his Sabbath, we know that God uses the metaphor of Israel's agricultural harvest to theme his holy days. Gives us an illustration of how he is going to be adding to his family, that harvest of souls, that harvest of lives. Those holy days, brethren, though we keep them now, and others may even laugh at us for it, these holy days are for all humanity. Because God's plan is for all humanity. And these holy days envelop these resurrections. In the spring, the first fruits will inherit eternal life at Christ's coming. Why? We died with him. That's why we commemorate the Passover. That's why we pull ourselves out of sin. And we remove sin from our lives. That's the meaning of that week following, the week of unleavened bread. And then Pentecost, the giving of God's Spirit to his church, his first fruits, all part of that spring first harvest. Then in the fall, the last great day, everything culminates in the last great day, the great white throne judgment. Those not in that first harvest will receive their first opportunity to inherit eternal life after the millennium, and they'll have a time to live it, grow in it, understand it, make it part of them. And then we recognize what happens after that and that final condemnation. Christ referred to those who rejected all as chaff. There's the first harvest, there's the second harvest, and what is winnowed away is chaff, emptiness. It's a Matthew 3 and verse 12, that reference, Matthew 3 verse 12. Chaff. They will refuse God, and they will be condemned in a final resurrection to eternal death. We review that weekly. We review it annually in his holy days as part of that celebration. Now, as we celebrate God's Sabbath, or commemorate them in the case of the Passover and some of the holy days in this age, we learn his plan of salvation, and we become part of that plan of salvation, and we are eager for its fulfillment. But it also significantly influences, brethren, how we live in this present age. It's not just a dream. It's not just something that's ahead of us. It is. But it influences everything we do now, everything that we are. And this is how we build on the foundation of those resurrections. How do we build on the hope of those resurrections? First, turn with me first to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. First, we live assured. We are in katapossis, reference to Hebrews 9. We live in God's rest, his settled resolve. And it takes away fret and worry and strife and angst in this age. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1. I'm sorry, this is 1 Timothy. Did I say 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. How much of our prayer time, brethren, is for all men? Not that this world as it is should go forward, but in recognition of the hope of that resurrection for all men to understand it. That even if they never have that opportunity in this age, that what they're learning in this age, however hard or difficult it may be for them, will put them in a mindset so they can receive it and live it when their time comes, when their change happens. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Do we share in that same hope with God that all men would be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? The plan of God includes everyone in his time, in his stage, in God's phases. Regardless of Satan's deception and humanity's resulting futility in this age, that will only lead to their own destruction because they're in opposition to God now, but they may not recognize it. Everyone will have their opportunity to know him and be in his kingdom. Live assured of that. Be at peace of it. Don't fret about someone who lost their life, someone who killed somebody, wars, fighting, destruction. This will all go away. And all that will be for their learning and their growth in the very nature and character of God as we have been given the opportunity right now. In John 3:16, a very well-known verse, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our God is a God of life, not of death. No one is lost ever unless they choose to be. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9 says this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Peter was writing to individuals who felt that God, because he had delayed it for so long, delayed Christ's return for so long. And I don't know when Peter wrote that, probably, 50s, 60s AD or so. Definitely prior to the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. But there have been how much time since that point in time? 1900 years plus? Is God slack concerning his promise? He says, no. He says, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Brethren, even in a world of death, we live in God's assurance of life. That is our hope. We should exude that. When Peter wrote that when someone comes to us and asks us for the reason of the hope that's in us, not that we should be laughing at the things that are going on around us, but there's a confidence, an assuredness. We don't fret over them. They don't drag us down and depress us. It's easy to do when you look at the news, when we look at things happening all around us. It's easy to become depressed. But because of the resurrection, because of God's assurance to us, we live assured. We live in that rest. That's first. Secondly, we have to learn how to lay aside every weight. The weight of the resurrection, our resurrection to come, brethren, needs to guide every aspect of our lives. Nothing can take priority over that. Faithful stewards, God's people are, in this age. But we live for the next age. Look at Mark chapter 8 here. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He told them this over and over and over, but it was like they didn't get it. They didn't understand its significance. And even Peter's response here shows that, well, he wouldn't go there. He refused to go there. Verse 32, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This age had overwhelmed his focus on the next. We can't let that happen. We must be spiritually minded. Verse 34, when he had called the people to him, himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me." There's nothing we can't give up in this age for what we will be receiving in the next. And if we do, we've got a value system that's distorted, brethren. It's being dominated by this age, which is going away. It's passing away. We need to be dominated by that spiritual concept that's out ahead of us. Spiritual life forever. And it needs to influence us in this age. Verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever desires or whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the very message itself, will save it. For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his own life, his own eternal life? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We have to lay aside every distraction, brethren. The hope of the resurrection, it frees us from the material avarice that this world is immersed in, deceptively, evilly immersed in. The hope of the resurrection gives us power to do without and to make decisions based on the next life, not this one. We make decisions in this age, but we make it based on our reward in the next age. Look at Philippians here. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 14. Paul is remarking about this, the change he went through. He says, Philippians 3, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found by him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Do we have this mindset? Does the power of his resurrection drive us in this age? Does it lead us on? Do we see it clearly enough? Do we value it like we should? "If by any means," verse 11, "I may attend to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The power of the resurrection, brethren, will not shape us unless we make a proper value comparison between our physical lives and what we have here now and our spiritual lives to come. If that spiritual life to come dominates our reasoning, if it is big and huge as it should be, if we value the resurrection of Christ and our part with that, then it will not dominate anything in this age. Nothing will deter us. Nothing will distract us. Least of all, sin. We don't just lay aside distractions in this age. We lay aside sin. I know in the momentum of the now and the needs that we have to eat, sleep, drink, work, all these needs, sin has its appeal. For the moment, it can make things easy. I mean, when we're addressing, or somebody is addressing us and asking us a question about something, it's tough for us to answer. A little squeaky white lie might be, "Get me out of this mess right now." No. It just puts you in a bigger mess later. Truth in love. Truth in love. Truth in love. That's who we are. No lies can ever squeak in. Ever. Whatever situation we're in. But in the momentum of the now, we can be led there. Look at Hebrews 11. Example of Moses. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. It says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Passing pleasures. Sin has passing pleasures. Verse 26, "He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt," and he had them all, "as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For he looked to the reward." It says, "By faith he forsook Egypt." He suffered affliction and valued that more than anything he could be given in this physical world, this age. In the momentum of the now, sin has its appeal. But for those who are anticipating a resurrection into eternal life in the family of God, sin's consequence is simply not an option. Death, for those who live life, is never an option. The hope of the resurrection enables Christians to abstain from the fleeting pleasures of sin. We need to lay aside every weight. Now, all who expect the resurrection, brethren, will be purifying themselves. John says this in 1 John. I know I'm going longer. I apologize for that, but I don't want to end this here. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Do we think about that? Does it direct everything we do, every thought? "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we now are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know," this is the assurance, "that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." The more we learn of Christ, the more we learn of God's way, the more anticipation we should have and excitement we should have for being like him. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Notice, this is not God purifying us. He's certainly involved. We have to take that initiative. We purify ourselves. How? Washing of water by the word. That's Ephesians 5, verse 26. A washing of water by his very word. Brethren, holiness is perfected in the fear of God, and it's perfected in the promise, the assurance of our resurrection. We have to put aside every weight. Thirdly, endurance. We have to endure with patience. And the resurrection gives us the ability to endure. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5, read verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The glory of God being ours, resurrected into his family, his spirit beings, is a reference to the glory of God that we will assume. Verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We are here, brethren, to be tested. That's why we're here. Not for cars, not for houses, not for potlucks, not for laughing and goofing around. Those things are all wonderful. Those are great. But why are we here? We're here to be tested. We are here to be proven loyal. I'm not saying that that's easy. That's very, very difficult. That's why we warn people about it before they accept that baptism and that commitment and make that vow to God. It's a difficult thing. The difficulties we face and overcome in this physical age prepare us for our spiritual lives in the age to come. I'll just give you this reference. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. That's mentioned in the context and the light of the resurrection. I'm sorry I didn't have enough time to go there. Read that, though. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. We'll finish, though, in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12. It sums all these up. The rest that we're supposed to have, the strength of being assured, the putting aside of every weight, and enduring. It's all listed here in Hebrews 12. You could read this entire chapter as well. I'll just go through verse 3. Hebrews 12, 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," in reference to the chapter prior to this, chapter 11, "and all those who were faithful, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the first resurrection to eternal life. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." When we're weary, we only need to look to the author and finisher of our faith for that very same joy that is set before us. Hope, brethren, is dying in this world. All evidence shows that humanity's futile efforts in opposing God will only result in their own destruction. But those who are Christ have something incredibly wonderful to look forward to, and we should never lose sight of it. It's a joyful expectation that is so certain that it changes our entire approach to our life in this age. And it gives us endless hope in a hopeless age. The Christian fundamental of the resurrection of the dead enables every spirit-led believer in Christ first to rest, to be assured in God's hope of life for every human being, not just us. Secondly, to purify, to lay aside every weight that dulls his hope in us, especially sin. And lastly, to endure. To endure against anything in this age, anything this age can throw at us, knowing that it is for our ongoing growth in the divine nature and for the salvation of all humanity. Brethren, take heart and build with hope on the joy of the resurrection that is set before us.